Well, good morning. See if I can find somewhere to put all my stuff. It is a blessing to be with you all today. My wife is busy preparing for a wedding. She and my daughter are making the wedding cake. So, I'm glad to be with you all. Thank you. Well, Joel asked me to speak on handling disappointments with grace, subtitled, What to Do When Children Break Your Heart. In starting, I'd like to read a little story I found, a true story, very, very sad but true story, to kind of set the stage for us. Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island, was born in 1850, raised in a Christian home in Scotland. His father was a civil engineer and brought up his only child to know and believe the Bible and the Shorter Catechism. When Robert went to Edinburgh University, he left this childhood faith and never returned. He formed a club that had as one of its mottos, quote, "Ignore everything your parents taught you," end quote. His father found this written on a piece of paper and was informed by Robert that he no longer believed the Christian faith. The father, in an overstatement that carries the weight of sorrow, not the precision of truth, said, quote, "You have rendered my whole life a failure," end quote. Robert wrote to an unbelieving friend, "It was really pathetic to hear my father praying pointedly for me today at family worship, and to think the poor man's supplications were addressed to nothing better able to hear and answer than the chandelier." In the end, Robert pursued a married woman. She divorced her husband to marry him. Depression was not cured by his alcohol consumption. They sailed to the Samoan Islands in the South Seas, where Robert died suddenly at age 44. Of a cerebral hemorrhage in 1894. He wrote, quote, "The sods cover us and the worm that never dies. The conscience sleeps well at last, and life is a pilgrimage from nothing to nowhere," end quote. A son is not a father's only investment, but there is none like it. And when it fails, there is no sorrow like this sorrow. So yeah, as a parent, we will struggle, right? We will struggle with where our children will land, but that is where we're called to a deeper trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our kids are going to, mark it down, 100%, going to cause all kinds of problems in our lives in lots of different ways. It may be really poor decisions that they've made that are either short-term or maybe have even long-term ramifications for them. It could be that they have extremely long-term consequences for you and I as the parents. It could be that they break our hearts because the level of trust that has been broken between us, or we're seeing them go down roads that you and I know are extremely harmful for them and they don't see it. The hard part, however, for you and I as parents is realizing that successful parents know that there are no guarantees, right? Now, when I arrived this morning, I saw that there's a lot of y'all here that are closer to my age than have young kids at home, but our adult kids, same thing, right? It never stops. I don't know why I was living under the delusion at some point in my life that when they moved out of the house, it would be different, right? It would be better. And then perhaps they start to have children. There's a weird noise in here. It's a child. they start to have kids, and guess what? It gets, I don't want to say worse, but it's hard. It's hard with grandkids as well, right? There's no guarantees. We can do all of the things that we've learned from all the parenting classes that we've taken. We can implement all of the strategies in the books about parenting that we've read and still have wayward, rebellious kids. And the reason why is there is no formula or a one-to-one correspondence, if you will, between faithful parenting and success. But we must acknowledge that they may not turn out the way that we desire, right? But parents of prodigals like myself spend many agonizing hours asking ourselves, why did my child rebel? Is it because I was just such an awful parent? Is it because my child was just hanging out with the wrong crowd? Sometimes we may even ask God, why don't you do something to bring my child back? The problem of wayward children, however, is not a new one, right? The very first parents ever on the planet, Adam and Eve, had a wayward son named Cain who turned from them and from God when he murdered his brother. In the thousands of years since then, many parents have shared in the grief that first couple must have felt. Now, while Scripture does not offer a formula by which we can get our prodigal back, God's Word does. It does explain why children turn out the way that they do. And so what you and I have to do is we have to remember that our children are responsible for the choices that they make. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? They were raised by the same God-fearing parents. They grew up in a world without many of the evil influences that our children have.
Yet each one had to choose between the way of God's wisdom and the way of the flesh. The Lord himself, think of this, the Lord himself personally counseled Cain, who refused to listen. And then he chose the way of the murderous envy and hatred. Swap her out. I've been sneezing all morning. This would, I feel one coming. This would be a good time for it to come. Yeah, you'll get it, Mike. Cain was counseled by God himself, and he still turned out to be a murderer, right? And a God-hater. When we start to develop some comfort in our hearts, we need to also realize that we are dependent upon God's sovereign grace to save our kids, right? We cannot save our children by our good parenting works. Our children are born with a spiritual nature, and they're spiritually dead, just like we were. We've all, I'm assuming in here, been believers for quite some time, and you know that fact that we were born with a spiritual nature. Our kids are too. It doesn't take long to see that manifested, does it? Very early on when they cry is for what? Now we would all say, well, because they're hungry. Yeah. But they're demanding their hunger be satisfied, right? They're crying out straight from the womb. Apart from God's grace, the world and the flesh as they grow are very attractive to them as well, right? And the wisdom of God, we learn in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to them. If only they would understand that. But they're not redeemed, so they can't understand that. Even if, and maybe you're here, and you're the perfect parent, apart from God's grace, they would still rebel against us, just as Cain rebelled against God himself, right? And we really aren't perfect parents. If our children were blank slates, say they come to us with a blank slate, our parenting failures, our selfishness, our anger, our inconsistency, our pride would make a mess of them. Right? While it's good that we strive to be faithful parents, We're totally dependent upon God to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. But the sovereign grace of God also, in these rebellious hearts, gives us hope. No matter how far or how long our children have wandered into the far country, our God is still, He is still capable of bringing them to their senses and to Himself. And I know some of you have experienced that. And what a blessing that is, right? And you probably did the other. Well, duh, why didn't I think of that before? I spent all these years in agony and knowing that God is the one who's going to do this. This should keep all of us, when we think about these things, on our knees. But in the meantime, if we've got a wayward child, a prodigal child, if you will, what do we do until things change? Well, we have to learn to love a prodigal. Right? The much beloved parable of the prodigal
son brings hope to those who have children that are wayward, that perhaps one day our prodigal will come home as well. This parable, if you think about it, really illustrates God's great love towards you and I, right? That while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us, right? He sent His Son. That's true for them as well. So as we better comprehend the love that we have experienced, we are able to persevere in loving children who have broken our hearts. Persevere in loving children that have broken our hearts. I've counseled with couples who say that they just can't. They can't, you know, and they cast the person off. Now, granted, you may have to make some pretty drastic changes in your parenting with them, but you never stop loving, right? So we continue to look down the road, hoping to see them returning to the Lord and to us. And we can do this only by facing our challenges, our disappointments, our life's failures, by what we know and believe about God. That's the answer, right? What we know and believe about God. What we know and believe about God has great practical value in terms of how we live and face life's challenges. In Psalm 46, describes people who are facing catastrophic circumstances in their environment. This psalm talks about listen to some of the things. It talks about the earth being removed, the mountains being carried into the midst of the seas, the waters roaring and foaming, the mountains trembling and swelling, the nations raging, the kingdoms tottering, and the earth melting. That is a description of great turmoil, is it not? These words may describe actual circumstances that have occurred or may occur in the lives of people, but they may also symbolically describe horrendous things that happen in our lives on a personal level. Things like a child rebelling against us, things like a child rebelling against all authority, a child leaving the faith. We've had several very difficult times in our lives. Some really horrendous ones. And some of you guys know these about my wife and I. We had a son at 16 that went off the deep end with drugs. We thought we were going into a Christian environment to get help from him. We were recommended by the church we were going to at the time that this is where you go. It was horrible. It was not biblical at all. And off and on, the battles have gone on and on and on, right? To a complete devastation of his life. He said I could share this, so y'all, I'm not. Yeah, he's doing well right now, right? But this has been going on and on for years and years and years. And my wife and I have had to deal with this, right? I can promise you, when we were in the midst of it as young believers, it felt like the earth was being removed from under us. So what are we to do in these kinds of circumstances? I guess my slide went forward too much, but God tells us what we need to do if we want to respond to these catastrophic circumstances with strength, calmness, and courage. And that's what it says in the end of Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Even in the midst of the earth shaking, the our life's foundation, if you will, crumbling around us. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, knowing God on a deep level, knowing who and what He is, and having knowledge of His character will have great practical value in the terms of handling these frightening and painful circumstances that we inevitably will face in life, right? Listen, having a deep personal knowledge of God will help us handle the events and the experiences that come into our lives that we don't desire and sometimes think that we don't deserve. This knowledge, when kept on the front burner of our minds and our hearts, it will keep us from responding to the unpleasant and unwanted experiences in life. With the thought, and perhaps even the words, you ready? It's not fair. But guess what? We even find that it's not fair in the Bible, right? Rachel said it when Leah was having her children and she wasn't. The older brother said it when his father gave the returning prodigal this royal party. The Jews said it when they grumbled against God in the wilderness. Job said it when he experienced Satan's attacks. Jeremiah said it when he was depressed because of the message of destruction that he was going to have to deliver. Basically, we say this statement when we believe we are not being treated fairly. Ultimately, we are angry with God, regardless of how well we disguise it, even to ourselves. With all of that in mind, I'd like for us to lay out some principles from God on what we can do when our children break our hearts. How we as mom and dad can stand united and not let what is going on in our kids' lives tear us apart. How can we as a couple be united through this? How can we as a couple deal with a broken heart in these areas? How can we as a couple deal with things without letting bitterness come into our hearts and into our marriage? When we start to struggle with sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions, we will probably find this "it's not fair" attitude at the root of our problems. Listen, nothing will produce more anger, more resentment, more bitterness, more doubts, bad behavior, divorce, immorality, cruelty, violence, unhappiness, and depression than the idea that you are experiencing something that you think is unfair. We must counteract this attitude with helpful biblical truths. And nothing I find would be more helpful than revisiting the glorious truths and various aspects of God's character. What actually moves us past our self-absorbed sorrow is a generous dose of solid biblical teaching on some of the attributes of God, some of the characteristics of God. His wisdom, His love, His sovereignty, His justice. Those are a few we're going to look at this morning. But I got to warn you, thinking through this and being prepared in advance of how you're going to respond when the situation arises cannot prepare you for the shock of suffering itself when it happens. It's like, you know, you're planning all day long, the coldest day of the year, and we're going to go jump in Lake Lanier. Right, you plan it all day, you've braced yourself, you've prepared yourself, you've drank all the hot drinks prior to jumping, and all of a sudden you jump in and you thought you were prepared and your body goes into extreme shock that it even takes your breath away. That's what's going to happen. But it's still good to prepare, right? It's only through the exposure of the truth of God that we can find peace in the midst of such trouble, hope in the midst of such trial, and trust in the midst of such chaos. We can find contentment only when God gives us the grace to knit our will to His, even though we are standing in the face of great adversity. When our children don't turn out how we've envisioned that they would, we start to think, perhaps, that God, He doesn't know what's going on in my kid's life. Or perhaps we think He doesn't understand the consequences that the things my child is going through right now bring upon our whole family. Right? This must be some kind of gigantic divine mistake. If God were truly good, and if he was genuinely concerned about my family, surely he would do something differently, right? Have you ever thought that way? Do we want to do a raise of hands? Right? We all have, haven't we? Sometimes things happen to us in life that just leave us flabbergasted, right? They leave us confused. They leave us perplexed. When we arrive at that point, we still have faith, or I should say it in the question, will we still have faith and trust? As I said a minute ago, in order to make it through these times when our children break our hearts and we want to cry out, it's not fair, we need to gain a generous dose of solid biblical teaching on some of the attributes of God. So let's start this morning with God's extraordinary wisdom. We could also, call that his omniscience. Well, the book of Job contains a record of a man, Job, who thought he wasn't being treated fairly. He thought that somehow God was making a big mistake. Job questions God's wisdom, forgetting that God doesn't make mistakes. He never misjudges anything. God never lacks any information. There's nothing God doesn't know about the past, the present, or the future. And then in chapters 38 to 40, God gives Job some divine counsel. And how did he do that? Did God tell Job how sorry he was that things had gotten wayward? No. Instead, he reminded Job of who he was, right? His limitless wisdom and knowledge. God's primary argument to Job was this: who do you think you are, Job? Right? He began his counseling session like this, Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Right? The Bible has many more references to the wisdom and the knowledge of God, but I think we could summarize all of these by saying God is so wise that he never needs counsel or advice from anyone else. No one has ever plumbed the depths of God's infinite wisdom. Right? There have been a lot of really, really smart, redeemed people through the course of history, haven't there? And they have never plumbed the depths of God's wisdom. The extent of his knowledge is absolutely beyond our comprehension. And you know what? We got to be okay with that, right? He possesses all the knowledge that he could ever need and will therefore make right decisions and judgments about every aspect of our existence. Now, included in the omniscience of God and the wisdom of God is his complete personal knowledge of each one of us and of each one of our children, right? And Psalm 139 demonstrates this personal perspective of his omniscience as well as his omnipotence, his power, his omnipresence. Psalm 139 is an incredible expression of God's utter knowledge of us inside and out. His knowledge of us is very, very personal and active. He's not sitting idly waiting to see what might come about. He is aggressively and directly overseeing our lives each and every moment and the lives of our kids, right? And God is not a God who makes tragic mistakes regarding the direction and the design of our lives. These great truths about God's wisdom, they have tremendous implications of moving us beyond it's not fair, right? So an important truth to remember is what we believe about God always affects the way we live our lives. For instance, if we know and believe that God is all wise and fully aware of everything in our lives, in the lives of our children, we will not make the mistake that Job made, questioning God's goodness and his wisdom. Secondly, if we know and believe that God is all-wise and that he really does know what is best for our kids and for us, then we will be able to stand fast in the face of opposition, and then we can rejoice in the Lord when? Always. It may be tough for us to figure things out, but it's not too tough for God to figure things out. Thirdly, if we know and believe that God is all-wise, we will do what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 commands. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Don't lean on your own understanding. I have to go personal with that. I put my name in there. You know, Tim, now is time to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Hey, Tim, don't lean on your own understanding, right? In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. It's his job to direct our paths. It's our job to remain trusting him no matter what. Fourthly, if we know and believe that God is all-wise, we will be glad to do what James 1:2 says we should do. Count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. I misquoted that, did I not? Not if. What's it say? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why are we shocked when we have trials in our lives? God says they're going to happen, and we're supposed to count it all joy. And we can only do that if we're trusting in his wisdom. Fifthly, if we know and believe that God is all wise, we will be convinced that God's interpretation of reality is the only one that is 100% correct all the time. His word, you ready? Not our feelings, is the standard and definition of reality and truth. Sixth, if we know and believe that God is all wise, we will trust that he is doing the right thing, even when we don't fully understand. Seventh, if we know and believe that God is all wise, we will realize that God alone knows why we have these problems. He knows what causes our human difficulties and why we do what we do and why our kids do what they do. He also knows how they can be resolved. Now, those are only a few of the many ways in which our recognition of the wisdom of God can impact our lives and our thinking regarding our children and our families when we come to this "it's not fair" attitude. Well, another attribute to look at when our children have broken our hearts and we're starting to drift into that "it's not fair" is the love of God. The love of God. While undergoing a severe trial and heartache, it's sometimes tempting to question God's love for us. Well, once again, we're not left alone with this. God's word tells us, gives us some examples of this that were going on in the times of our Lord and Savior Jesus as well. In Mark 4:38, we have the story of the intense storm at the sea, you know, and the disciples are freaking out and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they go and they ask him, they say, you don't care that we're perishing, right? The passage goes on, though, and tells us that when Jesus got up, he rebuked them. And immediately, what happened? There was a great calm. And the disciples said, why are you so afraid? Or he said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He rebuked their faithlessness, right? They doubted that he loved them and that he was going to allow them to perish. Well, that lesson's the same for us, right? Should we despair over what's going on in our kids' lives when we know that Jesus is in control? So, probing question for myself is, why do I question God's ability to control things? And why do I question his love for me when things are not going my way? The answer is only because I am at that moment a faithless person. I don't have faith in my God. That hammered me when I wrote that down. I've got that in my notes right there. Man, this hammers me. You know, I accidentally got a video one time when my son was out on one of his escapades in a home with some other people, and there was a man in the room from another country. I was having a hard time understanding him, and he was waving a gun around, pointing it at my son and the other people, screaming at him, telling him to get out. And they were all yapping back to him. And I thought, am I getting ready to see my son get shot? You know, did he take this video on purpose so that there would be evidence? I don't know. But what if that did happen, right? Then we had a grandson a year and a half ago that committed suicide. I think most of you all know that, 26 years old. how can God love me, Grandpa, my daughter, Mom, my wife, Grandma, and something like that go on? Better yet, God, how do I shepherd my wife through that? Right? How do I shepherd my wife through that? Well, I start by asking myself questions like, is my confidence in his love for me so flimsy that it leaves me when I'm faced with tough times? That's a probing question in my heart. How much confidence do I really have in God? God's love is described in the scriptures in some very profound ways that we can zero in on and feed our souls with in these times of great turmoil. Psalm 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. I have to break those down. Tim, do you fear God? Yes, God, you know I do. Then my steadfast love, what does steadfast mean? It means it doesn't quit, right? My steadfast love. Psalm 136, 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Even in this kind of a situation, give thanks for the Lord, for he is good. For his, here it is again, steadfast love endures for a season? No, forever. Psalm 145, 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Yes, Tim, even when your faith is faltering, right? Probably the Magna Carta on this, Romans 8, Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of this. Even our own sinful attitudes will never separate us from God's love. He loves us just as much when we fail as he does when we're faithful. That is profound love, is it not? Just as much as when we fail as when we're faithful. His love is lavished on us without conditions. We really could spend the rest of today talking about verses that show us how much God loves us, but we'll move on here. So let's talk for a moment about the implications of the love of God for our daily lives when we're drawn back into this "it's not fair, God" attitude. First, since love, mercy, and grace are aspects of God's nature, he cannot act in an unloving way towards his children. That's a fabulous thing to hang our hat on, right? He can't act in an unloving way. Second, since love, mercy, and grace are part of God's nature, he will never cease to be loving, gracious, and merciful to his children. Third, since God is loving, gracious, and merciful, he, not us, is the standard when defining real love. Fourth, since the Bible declares God to be infinite, holy, in his holiness, his wisdom, and his love, we must choose, there it is, an action by us, to believe that the difficulties we are experiencing are designed to achieve positive benefits in our lives. And you know what? You might have to be okay with not knowing the true answer to that until you're with him in heaven. And not to be a cop-out, but it really won't matter at that point, right? So we don't need to get all wound up about it now. We have to choose to walk by faith rather than by sight. Is this really true? Yes, right? What exactly does that mean? It means that we must choose to view God and his purposes through the lens of Scripture rather than by our own feelings and our opinions. It means that we will stop thinking of God as being unfair. And an amazing thing happens when we see our circumstances through a spiritual lens. It forces us to remove ourselves from the equation. Let me ask you, What's more important? Having everything go your way, having your kids turn out exactly the way you want them to turn out, or trusting God to order your circumstances His way for your best good and for His glory? Right? That needs to be our attitude. Well, another attribute for us to consider when our children have broken our hearts and we're falling into this, it's not fair that my kids have turned out this way, is the justice of God. The justice of God. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what did I do to deserve this? Maybe you've said it to your teenage kid, right? Or how about this one? If God is good, how can He allow things that cause so much grief and pain to happen to me? When we read the book of Job, as we've already done a little bit, we see that Job wondered about God's justice. In fact, he repeatedly accused God of injustice. The gist of his argument was something like this: God, I know You're all-powerful and all-knowing. I know that You created the world and everything in it. I know that You give and that You take away. I get that. What I don't get, God, is this: where's Your justice? I didn't do anything to deserve what You're giving me right now. I'm blameless. I've spent my whole life honoring You. So what I don't understand, God, is what You think I've done that You've dealt so wrongly with me. God, give me a moment of Your attention so I can straighten You out on this issue. Right? In other words, what? It's not fair. Right? When we begin to question the fairness or the justice of our life circumstances, we can count on the fact that we will also experience many other unpleasant consequences. What we need at a time like this is not someone saying to us, "Oh, you poor thing," right? I know those are well intentioned, so you get my point. But we can't. I just can't believe that your son, your daughter, your grandchild, I can't believe they would do that to you. I don't blame you for being mad at God. I would be too, right? We need to remind ourselves what God says to us in the Bible about His justice. Again, with all of these things we've looked at, with this one as well, there are lots of verses that give us a picture of this. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Psalm 9:7-8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Righteousness and justice are part of God's holy nature. He cannot do anything wrong, because to do so would violate His nature. Righteousness is not simply something God does. It is part of who He is. This means, of course, that when we accuse God, here comes the sneeze. Sorry, it went away. Somebody told me the other day to look at a light when you're getting ready to sneeze. This means, of course, that when we accuse God of being unjust or unfair to us, we are flat out, you ready? Flat out contradicting the clear teaching of the Bible. In fact, we must understand that if we continue to do this, we're really saying that we don't believe the Bible. Right? This means that if you truly belong to Christ, we must exercise faith in what the Bible says, even though we may not understand how it is so. We must understand that everything that we have, including our kids and what they're doing, is under God's jurisdiction. We must come to acknowledge that our understanding of justice is finite and God is infinite. The standard for justice does not, y'all, it does not reside in our feeble brains. It rests instead on the glorious mind of God. It's not his job to conform to our thinking. It's our job to conform ourselves to his thinking, right? The point is this. We can't see beneath the surface of the events and the circumstances of our lives. We are on the surface. We can't see below. And y'all know, some of you, where I could go with that story, right? I think I even got my socks on that go with it today. If I saw what was beneath the surface, my right foot wouldn't be still numb 5 years later, put it that way. But I didn't, right? We can't. Why do we want to go there? God is up, right? We need to go to him, right? So we can't see. Todd Murray, I don't know if y'all know Todd Murray. He's on staff at with Jerry Ragg in Jupiter, Florida, Grace Emmanuel Bible Church. He says this, listen, quote, "Most of the time we desire lives in which we don't need to employ our faith at all," end quote. That's what we want. I want a life where I don't have to rely on faith. I want a life where I don't have to trust God, right? This point is that we could, if we could order our lives in any way we see fit, we'd make sure that they would be lives of happiness and bliss with no trouble at all, right? That wouldn't include the difficulties and sorrows. Thank you. In other words, we'd never choose to walk through the hard places where we actually exercise our faith. Or we'd never walk through the troubling times when we experience the greatest growth in our adversity. When we're brought to a place where we're forced to utilize our faith in Christ, that's when we experience the sweetest fellowship of the Lord. And those of you that have been through that can say a hearty amen to that, right? That's when you really have that sweet fellowship. So what do we need to do when things are going crazy? What we need to do is renew our sinful minds with the truth of God's word. Well, the big three-letter word followed by a question mark. How? Right? How do I do that when I'm standing in front of the police officer that said he's deceased? How do I do that? Right? How do I renew my mind? How do you renew your mind when you find out your kid just failed the final exam? How do I renew my mind? I'm going to give you the way I do it. If you got your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, verse 5b. So here we are in the midst of turmoil. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? That means he's right here with us, right? And I like to put in parentheses, I'm not a Bible translator, but I would put in parentheses before the word do in verse 6, therefore. The Lord is at hand, therefore, or so, do not be anxious about anything. But wait, I was just told, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which we all want, right, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Does that sound too simplistic for you? Does it? I mean, think about that. We need to remember the next time that we're freaking out about what's going on in our kids' lives, saying things like, I can't believe you would do that to me. It's not fair for me or our family. You're a horrible child. In those times, we may be tempted to doubt God, but we got to go back to verses like this. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious, right? And then to think about these things that are in verse 8. Think about whatever is true, honorable, and so forth. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that suffering, you ready, is a normal part of the true Christian life. And God's justice is higher than our misguided, uninformed, tainted perceptions can comprehend. And we should be grateful for that. Because if we could comprehend it, guess what? We'd pervert that too. You know, just like everything else we do. Well, another attribute to consider when our children have broken our hearts and we're falling into the thinking it's not fair that my kids have turned out this way or that they've done that is the omnipotence and sovereignty of God. Many times, I guess that's two, right? Many times when we struggle with the it's not fair attitude, it's when we don't truly believe that God is omnipotent or sovereign. We may not believe that he has anything to do with the apparent injustices that we're facing with our children, that they've let us down so badly. I can't believe that they went this far this time. Surely God doesn't have anything to do with that. And then we begin to believe that these so-called injustices are caused by our kids or by Satan or by other people or simply by chance or bad luck. Maybe our kids were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, the omnipotence of God is his ability to be all-powerful. And the sovereignty of God is his rulership over all things, his absolute authority over all things. Understanding these two attributes helps us understand what his role is when seemingly unjust events occur in our lives. It helps us answer questions like, well, where is God in all of this? Is he an uninvolved grandfather who's just sitting up in heaven, not daring to lift a hand to change things? Is he saddened by our plight, but he's powerless to do anything about it? Does he throw these things at us just to make us miserable? I'm going to make Tim squirm some more. Look what I'm going to do. Does he do that? If God were like that, he would be no God at all, and everything in the Bible would be false. If that were true of him, why pray? What good would it do? If that were true, there would be no need for Bible study because we couldn't trust the Bible. There'd be no reason for praise to God in song or word. What would there be to praise if that's all we had? But praise be to God, he's not an impotent God, powerless to lift his hand and to help us. He doesn't sit on his throne wringing his hands in sorrow and despair. He does not capriciously throw trouble our way just to watch us squirm. No, the God of the Bible is who he says that he is. So as I've already said, regardless of the reasons why we may believe what we believe about our situation, what we believe is the solution to these it's not fair sorrows is to inundate ourselves with solid biblical teaching on the attributes of God and to change our thinking into conformance with his word. Through his word, he will renew and transform our minds and with it, our emotions and our behavior. One thing that really struck me with the ACBC conference this year, I know some of y'all went to that, was several of the speakers, if not all of them, just kept saying, get back to the word, right? Why? Because that is the only thing that can change our lives. The Spirit indwelling in us, applying the word of God into our hearts, that's what brings about the change, right? His word. So if we do this, question, will our world suddenly be a little rosier? You know, I actually thought that when I got saved, I was getting a rose-colored pair of glasses, right? Will horrifying events in our lives magically disappear? Will the bluebird of happiness, if you will, perch on your finger when you pull yourselves out of bed each morning? No. Sad things are simply that. They're sad and they hurt. But the way we think about these things will change, right? Looking through the spiritual lens will allow us to to drop the burden of confusion and hopelessness. Then maybe we will be able to learn, as Paul did, what he said in Philippians 4:12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Then we will be able to submit to God's authority over our life with joy, praise, and hope. We need to understand that the sovereignty of God is wise. This Almighty God, He is loving, right? The sovereignty of God is just. It's a package deal. Thank goodness, right? When we're struggling with the "it's not fair" attitude, we need to reflect on these important truths of God. They function to reassure us that things, no matter how they appear, they are not out of control. Though they may seem chaotic and unmanageable to us, yes, we can rest assured that God holds everything in the palm of His hand, and He knows exactly what is going on, not only in our lives, but in everyone else's, including our kids, right? Because He knows what's happening in every molecule of the universe. So please understand that nothing is outside of His control. Well, here's a short list of some implications with a proper understanding of God's sovereignty can have when our kids are going off the rails. Because He is absolutely sovereign, God is accountable to no one. No one has any control over God. He is all powerful. His power is limitless. It's infinite. God is able to carry out His holy will in all things. God can do anything that is consistent with His character, holy, wise, loving, and just. I got a bunch more, but more importantly, I'm going to read some verses rather than my ditties, if you will. No more important than those statements are some passages from the Bible. Genesis 20, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." That's when Abraham gave Sarah to Abimelech, saying it was his sister. God controlled Abimelech, right, and kept him from sinning. Then the one I'm sure everybody knows, Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 115:3, "God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." That's my favorite one. Why? Because my ministry is called His Steps Ministries. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the land of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 21:30, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." Lamentations 3:37, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Daniel 4:17, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will." Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered." Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And on I can go. A couple more. I'm skipping a bunch. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. Do you think God's in control? Right? And that's just a taste. We could go on and on and on and on showing the control of God. So when things are unraveling, I encourage you to take the time and meditate on what each of these mean and ask yourself these two questions. What impact would such a statement as one of these verses that I've just read have on me? What would and should be my emotional behavioral and attitudinal response to this truth if I really believed what this passage is telling me? And I would strongly encourage you, almost grabbed the napkin, I would strongly encourage you, please don't hurry through an exercise like this. Do what many scholars think the word Selah means in the Psalms. Pause and think about what God's word is saying to you. When we do these types of exercises, God will work in our hearts, as I've said, through his word, and that will actually bring change into our lives. And we can begin to grasp the intricate way in which the scriptures all fit together. We finally get a glimmer of understanding about our Lord when we'll do this. Our lives contain things that are certainly unpleasant and difficult. But those things do not make God unfair. They make him generous and gracious. Here's why. That sounds weird, doesn't it? This difficult thing is generous and gracious from God? Yes, because they happen, we know, according to the truth of the Bible, for what is best for us and for his ultimate glory. Right? That's the end goal here. Every biblical truth about God is important for us to know and believe, but none is more important than this truth about the sovereignty of God over all things. We can ultimately trust God's justice because he is a sovereign God who can accomplish his holy will. We can trust that God will punish the wicked and that he will reward the righteous. He will deal with all of the iniquities that occur in this world, not only because he is wise and loving, but because he is sovereign and all-powerful. Jerry Bridges, in his great book, Trusting God, has a statement that just plummeted me. It says, quote, "If there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, we cannot trust him," end quote. Isn't that good? So when you get right down to it, holding on to it's not fair attitude is only harmful to us, is just downright sinful to hold on to that. And I've got listed 10 ways that it is sinful, but just take it that it is, right? When we hold on to our it's not fair feelings, we need to ask ourselves whether we're looking at our situation through spiritual eyes or worldly eyes. God has the right to do with his children as he sees fit, right? When we complain against our circumstances and trials, aren't we actually just complaining against God? Who do we think we are when we get into that mindset? Sometimes we need to be reminded of just who we are and who God is. We need this reminder when we hold on like the spoiled little child to our it's not fair attitude. We would really actually do very well when fretting about our circumstances concerning our children to remember the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well with My Soul." I'm sure y'all are familiar with the what went on there. I'll skip a bunch of it. But basically, his daughters, I think, was it? They were killed. His wife survived on her way to Europe. He had stayed here to take care of some business things. And four daughters died in a shipwreck. He received the famous telegram from his wife, saved alone. She alone was saved. Shortly afterwards, he traveled to meet his grieving wife, and he was inspired to write these words as the ship passed near where his daughters had died. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. So in closing, there's one last question I'd like to ask you. What is your chief goal in life? If your chief goal is the pursuit of personal happiness and enjoyment and the perfect family, I can guarantee you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you'll be disappointed, frustrated, and bewildered. Our chief goal is what the Bible tells us, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for being such a loving, sovereign, full of wisdom and justice God, that we can depend upon you and not our own thinking. Lord, thank you so much for your word that we can glean truths about you over and over again when we're in despair in our lives. Lord, I pray that each of us would turn to you in our times of sorrow rather than our own misery and wallowing in the mire, but we would come to the solid rock of Jesus Christ and cling to him in him alone. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, I got a couple giveaways. We're only going to do one, I guess, but three prizes. Who has more than five teenagers living at home? Nobody? Four teenagers living at home. Now, I know some of y'all got a lot of kids, so... Three teenagers living at home. Uh-oh, we got too many. Okay, who's going to have who's the fourth one next? Joel, help me out. Who do I give the gift to? We got three winners. You got any more prizes? Anyway, a good study. How many? We had three. I'll give one to each. Who were they again? Okay, so what I'll give them to you when we break here. These are some little cards that have the attributes of God. They're just kind of cardboard stock and very nice. My wife and I have a pack. We opened ours. Sometimes you just need something like that. Just a quick reminder of the goodness of God. And these are those. And then this is a book called The Blessed and Boundless God by George Swinnock, a Puritan writer on the attributes of God. And I'll throw a tidbit and an advertisement for my community group out. We are studying a book. We've been in it for almost 2 years, and we're only in the second half of chapter 9, called The Identity and Attributes of God by Terry Johnston. If you want a book that'll rock your world, that would be well worth the purchase. And even if you don't like it, it's a Banner of Truth book, and they always make really nice-looking books to be on your shelf. So, anyway, so... Study the attributes of God. It will draw your heart away from your stinking thinking and into the glories of God. Thank you.